My father passed away over 20 years ago, actually. I brought a letter to show to you. It's not in English. It's in Farsi, because as most of you know, I'm from Iran. And he wrote this letter. It's probably 25 years old. I love my father, and he loved me. I keep this letter on my desk because I want to remember him. Now, here today, we see 7 letters. And as you look at them, they're all in red. Not even one word is in black. These are all the words of Jesus. So this is Jesus' love letter to us today. So if you will, please open up your Bibles to Revelations chapter 2. John was in exile on the island of Patmos when he had a vision on a Sunday during worship. He was worshiping the Lord when he received this revelation. Jesus said to him to write everything that he sees in this vision. So this vision is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation can be divided into 3 sections. Things which John saw, which was chapter 1, we talked about it 2 weeks ago. Things which are, meaning the 7 letters that we are going to study today. It's a condition of the churches and how Jesus dealt with them. And things which shall take place in the future. And those will be discussed in chapters 4 through 22. So today we're going to look at these 7 letters to these 7 churches. These churches were located in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey. So all of these letters have something in common. First of all, there's a description of Christ that was drawn from chapter 1 in each of these letters. And those character qualities of Jesus Christ really relate to the condition of every single church. And then there's also a commendation or a praise for each one of these churches, except for the church in Laodicea. And there's also a rebuke for the church's shortcomings, with the exception of the church in Smyrna and Philadelphia. There are also promises for overcomers who are faithful and are in obedience to Christ. But there's also a statement that is repeated at the end of each letter. Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." To the churches being plural. So these letters were really read at all of these 7 churches. And this statement tells us that Jesus' words are living and is active, and it's good for us today, not only for our local churches, but also for every single one of us as the individual members of our congregations. So let's take a look at the first letter. The first letter is written to the church in Ephesus. So the purpose of this letter is to commend the church for their solid doctrine and to exhort them to rekindle their former love for Christ. So the church in Ephesus was a spiritually declining church because they had forgotten their first love, who is Christ. In verse 1, Christ describes himself as the head of the church who is personally involved in the affairs of the church. And in verses 2 and 3, Christ praises the Ephesian church for their solid teaching. You know, the Ephesian church had an all-star team of teachers. They had Paul, they had Timothy and John as their teachers. So they had wonderful teaching there, and they also persevered in suffering, and they didn't tolerate. They had no toleration for the false teaching, and they hated idolatry and sexual immorality. As a matter of fact, the Ephesian church hated, Jesus says that you hated the deeds of Nicolaitans. So who were these people? Irenaeus, who is one of our church fathers in the second century, said that this sect, the Nicolaitans, they were they not only practiced sexual immorality and idolatry, but they also promoted these acts. So the Ephesian church, you know, from the outside, it looked like it was the perfect church. They were doing so many things right. But Christ rebuked them. Christ said that you have left your first love. Their first love was the Lord Jesus. 40 years before this letter was written, Paul had commended the Ephesians for their love for one another and for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then we heard Jesus telling us in the Gospels, in Mark 12, Jesus said, when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So we see that the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love God and to love one another. From God's perspective, loving Christ is the foundation of ministry, is the foundation of service to the Lord. But here we see that in the church in Ephesus, they preferred duty over devotion to Christ. It should have been the other way around. Devotion to Christ should be the springboard for service to him. So after diagnosing their shortcoming, Jesus gave them a remedy to nurse them back into health. Jesus said, remember, repent, and return. Otherwise, your lampstand would be removed. So the purpose of local churches is to be a light in this dark world. Jesus said in John 8:12 that he, Jesus, is a light of this world. But in Matthew 5:14, he said, you are the light of this world. We are the light of this world. The church is the light of this world. And then in John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. So our love for God and our love for one another is our witness to this world. That is the light that shines through us, is our love for God and love for one another. Apparently, the love of the congregation or the pastor in the Ephesian church was diminishing. But over a long period of time, the light diminished until it was totally extinguished in the 11th century. So what a great reminder to us that we need to shine for Christ. We need to continue to love him, to love one another, so that our light may not be dimmed or diminished or extinguished. As a matter of fact, if we look at Turkey's population, 97% of the population in Turkey is Muslim. Less than a quarter of 1%, less than a quarter of 1% is Christian in today's Turkey. So we need to remember what will happen if we just stop loving the Lord. So who are these overcomers in verse 7? Overcomers are all believers. And what does Christ promise them? He promised them to eat the fruit from the tree of life. The tree of life is not a metaphor. It's a real tree. And it will come up again in the book of Revelation. But first, we saw the tree of life in the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Adam and Eve were free to eat from the fruit of that tree until they actually sinned. So in Genesis 3, we see that God prohibited Adam and Eve to eat from the fruit of this tree because God didn't want them to live eternally in a sinful state. The tree of life is equal to eternal life. But here we see that Jesus is giving us a reward. He's saying that believers, all believers will someday eat from the fruit of the tree of life. So let's draw some applications. So has your love grown dimmer or grown cold for the Lord Jesus? Well, we can draw from the scriptures that there are many ways to have our hearts just burning with passion for Christ. Some of the things that we can do is Bible study. This is what we're doing today. We need to get to know our Savior. We can also pray. Prayer is going to draw us to God. And then the scriptures say that when we draw near to God, he draws near to us. And then worship, that's what we did this morning. It was during worship that Jesus gave this revelation to John. So we see how important it is. And then the Lord's Supper. Here Jesus says in Luke 22:19, he tells the disciples how to remember him. So Jesus says to them, as he breaks the bread and hands it to them, he says that this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So when was the last time that you took the Lord's Supper? This is a great way. This is an act of worship, that this is how we can also remember the Lord when we take the Lord's Supper on a regular basis and we remember who he is and what he has done for us. So it seems to me like I wondered after just reading all these scriptures if the Ephesian church had forgotten to really draw near to God, if they had maybe stopped taking the Lord's Supper, maybe they had stopped praying. So we just need to be careful and to remember and to put these things on our calendars, so just be prepared and have these things in your mind so that you will know when the church is offering the Lord's Supper to take it. And then, you know, we know every Wednesday you're here for Bible study, but don't forget to pray. That's how you draw near to God. And let's take a look at the church in Smyrna. The church in Smyrna was a persecuted church. So the purpose of this letter is to commend the church for their endurance in face of persecution and to exhort them to be fearless and to be faithful until death. Smyrna is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. This letter is distinctive in that there is no rebuke in this letter. Smyrna's Christians were facing two kinds of persecution, one from the Roman government and the other one was from the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. So Smyrna was a center of emperor worship. If Christians refused, there was an annual feast where the Christians were supposed to show up and worship Domitian, the emperor. And if they didn't show up for that sacrifice, for that festival, that they would be persecuted. Some of them were even martyred. So apparently, it was this year's sacrifice was about to happen. That's why Jesus gives that window of 10 days, that persecution during those 10 days are going to be fierce because that time is coming. And if Christians aren't worshiping Domitian, they are going to be martyred. So Smyrna had a large Jewish population as well. The synagogue of Satan refers to the unbelieving Jews who were persecuting the Christians. In verse 8, Jesus describes himself as the eternal God who has overcome death through resurrection. He is the one who was dead and now he's alive. This would have been such an encouragement for those Christians during that time who knew that they were either going to be imprisoned or they were going to be martyred. So Christ praised this church for their poverty and for their perseverance during those trials. The reason they were poor probably is because they were being persecuted. They were probably weren't able to have jobs, to get jobs. We see this in the persecuted church even today in some of the countries like in Iran or Iraq. Christians aren't able to get jobs. So they live lives, they live in poverty. Christ did not rebuke this church, as I mentioned before, but he exhorted them to be fearless and to be faithful until death. The reward for the overcomers is the crown of life, which is eternal life. So I think Jesus is reminding us over and over again that all believers will have eternal life. This is not the end for the believers. It's only a doorway to enter eternity and to live blissfully with the Lord Jesus. And then Jesus also talks about the second death. The second death is hell. It is the lake of fire, as we will see later on in the book of Revelation. And it's reserved for Satan and his demons and unbelievers. So let's draw some applications from the church in Smyrna. I think the church in Smyrna should be our model. So Christ says in his letter, in times of persecution and suffering, these are the kinds of things that we could do. We can look to Jesus. He encourages us to have no fear. And he wants us to be faithful. until death. Why? Because death is doorway to eternal life. Jesus promises that he will resurrect us. Now, let's take a look at our next letter, which is a letter to Pergamum. Pergamum was a compromising church. They compromised with the culture. So the purpose of this letter was to encourage the church for their faithfulness to Christ and to urge them to reject the false teachings in their midst. So Pergamum was the first city, actually, in Asia to erect a temple to honor Rome and the emperor. So the emperor worship was stronger in Pergamum than any other city. Perhaps that's why Jesus referred to Satan's throne being in Pergamum. Actually, in Pergamum, there was a 40-foot high altar to Zeus. Pergamum was famous for a library. They had a university and they had a library that contained about 200,000 books that taught paganism. So it's kind of interesting that here we see Jesus, characterizes himself. Jesus says that he is the one with double-edged sword in his mouth. His double-edged sword in his mouth is a way of saying that he's going to come to judge them, but he is going to judge them with his word. Jesus' words are constructive and destructive. That's what a double-edged sword is. So his words are constructive because by the words of his mouth, all of creation came to being. But it's also with the sword of his mouth that he is going to discipline. He is going to bring his wrath on these people who are pagans. So in verse 12, Jesus describes himself as the accurate and sharp judge with that sword of his mouth. Christ praised the Pergamum Christians for their faithfulness to him, but he rebuked them for holding on to the teaching of Balaam. So who is this Balaam? Balaam was a false prophet in the Old Testament. His story is written in Numbers 22 through 25. Balaam enticed the Israelites, God's people, into committing adultery and adultery with the Moabite women. So he led them astray. In the same way, the pagans in Pergamum were encouraging the Christians to go into their temples and worship their gods. So eating things sacrificed to idols refers to the worship of idols. The Christians were going into these temples and worshiping the Roman statues, the Roman idols. But this was prohibited in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul had clearly prohibited them from eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Because then again, these people were going into the temple and eating the meat, because that was an act of worship for the pagans. Jesus warns the church by saying, repent or expect an attack from the sword of his mouth. Since these believers didn't judge themselves, Jesus would judge them. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, if we, the Christians, judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. The overcomers, Jesus made a promise to them. It was a threefold promise. He promised them the hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name. The hidden manna probably symbolizes Christ himself. God gave the manna to the Israelites in their 40-year wandering in the desert. It was their food. But Jesus says in John 8:48 through 51, that he says this. He says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. I am the living bread that came from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So the white stone may symbolize an admission ticket to a feast. It could be the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we're going to talk about in Revelation 19, or it may symbolize the believer's verdict of not guilty because of the relationship with Christ. And what is a new name? We're all going to get a new name because we will. A name is what our character is. We see that in the Bible, that each baby was born and because of their character, they had a new name. So we will have a new name in power because we are going to be ruling with Jesus. So let's draw some applications here from the church in Pergamum. So these were some of the gods that they worshipped, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. So here we see that Christians were going into the temples and eating meat that was sacrificed to these idols. So today we don't go into temples. Hopefully we don't. But we do have idols that we have somewhere in the corner of our hearts. So I just thought of some, and you all can just think to yourselves, what could that be for you? But here is something that I see often. So our modern day idols could be body image. By no means I'm saying that we shouldn't look nice, but there is a point that we could cross that line. And with all the eating disorders and things like that, and plastic surgery, the amount of money that, you know, women are spending on this stuff is just, you know, we could basically feed the entire earth. How about pornography? Pornography is a major issue. I was surprised to see this report that 70% of men and 30% of women are addicted to pornography. How about narcissism? This article on the Time magazine talks about me, me, me. We see all the selfies on Facebook. I am so tired of selfies. But, so how about, please, if you have a selfie, don't send it to me. I'm just kidding. No, I will look at it. Selfies of children are fine. So how about family? Families are wonderful. I love my family, and families are wonderful. God has given families to us as a blessing, but it could be an idol. Our children could become an idol. Well, how about happiness? You know, this slogan says the purpose of our lives is to be happy. Really? Is that what the Bible says? And then, so these other, you know, idols that I talked about could be little idols that are moving us towards that happiness. The Bible tells us that our joy should be in Christ. Now, let's take a look at this next church, which is the church in Thyatira. So the church in Thyatira also was a compromising church. They compromised with the culture. The purpose of this letter was to commend some in the church for their love, faith, service, perseverance, and to warn others to turn from false teachings and sinful practices. The main local god in Thyatira was Pyramenus, whose description was very similar to how Jesus describes himself for this church. The eyes like flaming fires or the burnished feet. And then those who worshiped this particular god referred to him as the Son of Gods. And guess what? Jesus is referring to himself as the Son of God. So these are responses to the false gods of all these cities. In verse 18, Jesus describes himself as the omniscient, meaning all-knowing, and omnipotent, meaning all-powerful judge. The reason Jesus can judge is because he's all-knowing. He knows everything. He searches the hearts and the minds. The reason he asks us not to judge is because we're not all-knowing. We don't know all the facts. So Christ praised the church for their love, faith, service, and perseverance, but he rebuked them for tolerating this woman Jezebel, or the Jezebel-like woman. Queen Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab of Israel. Her story is written in the 1st and 2nd Kings in the Old Testament. The name Jezebel, Balaam, and Nicolaitans are associated with idolatry and sexual immorality. What Jezebel did in the Old Testament was that she led God's people to Baal worship, which also included sexual immorality. So there's a slide here that I'm not going to go through. I made more slides. So for those of you who may want to go write down on your Bibles what the symbolisms mean, I don't have time to go through every single one of them. So this is a slide I'm going to skip, but it's going to be online. So here, Christ exhorted the faithful to hold fast until he returns. And the reward for the faithful, for the overcomers, was to rule with Christ in the millennium kingdom. So when he says that he is going to give them authority over the nations, Jesus is going to share his dominion with us. And the morning star is Jesus himself. Then we will be with him and rule with him for eternity. So let's draw some applications. Let's talk about false doctrine. False doctrine often involves immorality. False doctrine has no concern for loyalty to God. And understanding Christ is key to dealing or detecting false teaching. So it's interesting to know that the federal agents who study counterfeit money, actually they don't study counterfeit money. They study the real thing. So they study, so they spend hours studying the real bills, because it's only then that they can tell what the counterfeit money is. So here we see that if we study God's word, if we spend time here and get to know Jesus really deeply on an intimate basis, that, you know, we don't need to really worry about false doctrine. We don't need to study them, because we are going to, boom, we're just going to know them. So what's the next church? The next church is a dead church. It's the church in Sardis. Jesus Christ sent this letter to commend a few Christians, faithful Christians. There were some Christians, although the church appeared to be dead, but there were some Christians in there, for their good deeds, and to challenge a negligent majority to remember what they knew and to obey him. In verse 31, Christ describes himself as the all-wise God who has authority over the pastors, over the churches. Christ has authority over the pastors, and he actually holds pastors and teachers and leaders in the church accountable to how they lead his sheep. So the Lord praises the faithful remnants for their good works, but rebukes the spiritual lethargic. He tells them to wake up and remember what they knew and to repent. So this is another slide that I'm going to go ahead and skip. It will be online. So Christ promised overcomers eternal security. So what is this book of life? The book of life, we are going to see it again, over and over again, in chapters 13, 17, 20, and 21. This is where the names of the believers are written from eternity past. So Christ is saying that the name of these believers will be in this book. When Jesus says, I will not erase his name from the book of life, this doesn't mean that if Christians, you know, went astray, that, you know, Jesus is going to erase their names. This is actually meaning that the faithful believer's name is secure. No one is going to actually erase. So it's a statement of security of the believer's standing with Christ. So how do we apply? The remedy for a dead church is a revival. This is also a remedy for a heart that is dead. So what do we do? My father actually died of a heart attack. And then so the first thing they do, they try to revive that heart. So the key to revival is the Holy Spirit and godly messengers. So we need, you know, good teaching in the church that is done through the power of the Spirit. And a living church continues to grow by investing in the future of the church. It invests in its youth, and it also invests in missions worldwide and locally. Now, let's take a look at the church in Philadelphia. The Philadelphia church was a missionary church. It was a thriving church, although it had a small congregation. The purpose of this letter was to praise the Christians for their faithfulness in spite of persecution, and to encourage them to persevere. And Jesus describes himself as holy, true, and authoritative. There is no rebuke for this church, but Christ praises them for their faithfulness and obedience. Although they had little power, God's word says that they had little power. This means that maybe their congregation was small, or they had very limited resources. But God put before them an open door of ministry. And that was because, and geographically, they were located in such an area when they were exposed to, multiple cultures and languages. So they were able to share Christ with other cultures. And as I mentioned, there was no rebuke, and they were exhorted to to hold fast for what they had. Jesus promised them four things to overcome in this church. First of all, Christ promised to keep them from the hour of testing. This hour of testing is actually referring to the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation. And then I know that Lorna is going to talk about rapture. So this is one of the scriptures that we use to say that rapture is going to happen before that seven-year period of tribulation. So the church is going to be taken up by the Lord before the tribulation. Secondly, Christ has promised his return. His return will happen after the seven-year tribulation period. And we will see that later on in the book of Revelation. Third, the Lord promised to make them a pillar in the temple of God. So this area was very famous for earthquakes. They even have earthquakes today. So most of these churches actually had been destroyed and they had been rebuilt. So, but here Jesus is saying that, you know, God's temple in heaven, believers are God's temple in heaven. They are not going to be destroyed. This is just a perfect picture of eternal security for the Christians. God's temple in heaven is indestructible. So fourth, Christ promises a threefold name. My God, he will write on the believer the name of my God, the name of my city, the city of my God, and my new name. So this threefold name also reflects the believer's perfect identity and security in heaven. So how do we apply this letter to Philadelphia? You know, Jesus says, behold, I have set before you an open door. As I was going through this scripture, because Jesus is talking about a small congregation, maybe they had, you know, sick people in the congregation, but they wouldn't give up. So it doesn't matter how weak we are. It doesn't matter how old we are. I look at Johnny Erickson Tata. We talked about her. I'm so glad she's coming to the retreat. She is such an inspiration. She's a quadriplegic. She has fought of cancer, but she has a thriving ministry because she loves the Lord, and she's going to continue to minister to us until the Lord takes her. And her husband is such a wonderful helper in this matter. So we need to pray. Just pray that God will open a door for you to share Christ with someone this week. Sometimes God opens doors for us, but we fail to go through them. So when God opens that door for you, be sure to go through it. He will be with you. He will enable you to say the right things. So the last church is the church in Laodicea. This is a lukewarm church. The purpose of this letter was to confront the believers of their self-sufficiency and to exhort them to repent and to trust God and to depend on God. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a center of banking, actually. Kind of reminds me of New York. And because the people in there also were black a lot. Have you noticed people in New York wear a lot of black? So anyway, in verse 3:14, Jesus Christ called himself the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So when Jesus says he is the beginning of God's creation, this doesn't mean that Jesus is a created person. Actually, the word "the beginning" in the original Greek manuscript says that word is also translated the first cause, or the ruler, or the authority. So Jesus is saying that because he's the creator of the universe, he has the authority to pass judgment. The church received absolutely no praise from the Lord. They were rebuked for their materialism, and they were rebuked for being lukewarm. So they were lukewarm because they had no consciousness of sin, and they had no zeal for the Lord. Basically, they did everything in their own strength. They didn't depend on God, and they didn't trust God. Jesus urged them to be zealous and to repent. So Christ offered them gold refined by fire, meaning pure spiritual riches. Our pure spiritual riches are written in Ephesians chapter 1. We studied the book of Ephesians. So those are our spiritual riches. Instead of black garments that these people were popular, it was popular to wear in Laodicea, Jesus offers them white garments. The white garments that Jesus is offering them is his own righteousness. Jesus wants to cover them with his own righteousness. Instead of the eye ointment that the Laodiceans used to make and sell, Jesus is saying that I am going to give you this, you know, spiritual eye ointment, which is his word. When we look at life through the spiritual, through the scripture, the lens of scripture, life becomes realistic. Now in verse 20, Christ said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Christ loved the Laodicean church, and he said that the reason he's disciplining them is because he loves them. He desires fellowship with all of us. Jesus promised the overcomers that they would rule with him in the millennial kingdom. So over and over again, Jesus says, hang in there. You're going to have eternal life. You will be with me, and you're going to rule with me. So application. Here's how we can diagnose if we have a lukewarm heart. So we can ask ourselves these questions. Do I spend far more time and money on myself than I do on others? When making life decisions, do I think through it myself, or do I seek the counsel of godly people? Am I satisfied with simply having life without having a changed life to go with it? This section of scripture, all these red letters are bookended with love. So Jesus tells the Ephesian church that you have forsaken your first love, who was Jesus. And then Jesus tells the Laodicean church, reminds them that I love you. We love because God first loved us. We need to continue to have our hearts burned with passion for Christ. But we need to also realize that we talk a lot about Jesus loving us, but Jesus wants us to love him back. When was the last time that you told Lord Jesus, I love you? What if your loved one never told you that he or she loved you? What if your children never told you that they loved you? What if your husband never told you? Jesus wants us to love him back. But in order to do that, we have to spend time with him. So we spend time with him in the word. We pray. We draw near to him. We worship him. And we do all this, but we have to remember that we need to have a scheduled time. We have to have a system to remember to do all things. Lest we be like the church in Ephesus and let our light or our love for the Lord dim and be extinguished. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we just thank you so much for these wonderful letters. Oh, Lord Jesus, these are your love letters for us, and how grateful we are that we have your word and we could study. Lord, help us to understand these letters and to apply all those things that you have for us to apply into our life. Lord, today I want to pray for Nina Pham and the other healthcare provider who have been stricken by Ebola, Lord. We just lift them up to you, Father. We pray that this experience will draw them to you, oh Lord, and that if it's your will for you to bring healing to them and restore their bodies, oh Lord, we pray for the family of Eric Duncan, that you would just be with them and comfort them, and that you will be glorified through the suffering that they have gone through. Oh Lord, just go before us and help us to be the women that you want us to be. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit. Amen.